Well, I'm thankful to have the opportunity to doing kind of a three-part mini-series that by God's grace will begin tonight and then will continue through in the next two Sunday nights as well. And that has to do with the topic of forgiveness. Certainly a very important topic, very vital topic, because most of us have been hurt in very big and significant ways. And even as I say most of us have been hurt, my guess is for a lot of people here already there's faces coming to your mind, there's names that are going across your memory. And you think about individuals that have acted towards you in ways that are simply not Christ-like, not even close. And some of those people that have hurt you were Christians. And you know, I think for all of us, there's a sense that when someone sins against me and hurts me, at least if the guy's unsaved, it doesn't take away the pain, it doesn't take away the hurt, but at least mentally, I can kind of say to myself, you know, he doesn't know Christ, and maybe that's a factor. But when it's a believer, maybe a friend that you met at church, could even be a leader, could be a Sunday school teacher, or elder, or pastor, or whoever, and you think about the fact that it's a Christian who's hurt you, and then maybe for some, and I'm not thinking of anything in particular, but maybe for some you would say, Greg, I've not only been hurt by other Christians, I have been repeatedly hurt by the same Christian. And for some, you're thinking of a man or a woman that has hurt you in very big ways. A person who professes to be a believer, a person, it would be bad enough if they did it one time, but it's been a repeated sin. And you say, what do you do in a case like that? That's what's on the Apostle Peter's mind in Matthew chapter 18. When in Matthew chapter 18, it's recorded for us, verse 21, that Peter asks a significant question. He says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Notice we're talking about a brother. We're talking about someone else who's a follower of Jesus Christ sinning against another follower of Jesus Christ. And Peter's saying, how often? And then Peter suggests a number. Peter says at the end of verse 21, up to seven times. Now that's Peter being incredibly gracious. The Jewish rabbis had an answer to this question. The official Jewish answer is if someone sins against you, you must forgive them once. If they do it again, you must forgive them twice. If they do it again, you must forgive them a third time, and then you're done. And if they sin against you a fourth time, you don't forgive them. That was the official Jewish answer. Peter knew that. Peter takes the official answer, multiplies it by two, adds one just to be extra gracious. And he comes to Jesus, and certainly Jesus has to agree with this. Because Peter's not saying Jesus three times, right? He's saying three times two and one for good measure. Peter being very gracious, Peter being very human. And by that I mean sinful. Because I relate to Peter. I think many of you can relate to Peter. Lord, how many times do I have to act godly? I mean, when somebody sins against me, claiming to be a Christian, I mean, one time forgiveness, that would be incredible. That would be like Christ. Twice? I mean, the same guy commits the same sin, and I'm supposed to forgive the same guy, and he's a believer, a second time, and then a third? I mean, that's the official answer? And Lord, maybe up to seven, because we all count. That's what sinful people do. Right? Lord, I will try my best to be like Jesus, but we're going to keep track. Up to 7 times. And Jesus says, no. Look at Matthew 18, please, in verse 22. Jesus says to Peter, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. The Greek construction can be translated up to 77 times. The ESV and the NIV do it that way. New American Standard, King James have, as you see, up to 70 times 7, 490. You say, which one do you go? It doesn't matter. You know what Christ is saying? You don't count. Because you never stop. You never say, I stop. No more like Jesus. You never come to the place where you say, I have followed Christ enough, I quit. You're never there. None of us are ever there. Which means if a believer comes up to me and sins against me and asks my forgiveness, I, as a follower of Jesus Christ, am required to forgive that person, and then he turns around and does it again, and I still have to forgive him if he repents, and then he does it again, and I still have to forgive him again and again and again and again, and I am never, ever, ever allowed to say, that's enough. Not allowed. And I read this story, and there's something in my heart that says, come on. I mean, I don't mean to be disrespectful, Lord, but there is no way. On my best days, I forgive somebody maybe once. And I suppose really, really on a good day, maybe twice. But you're saying forever? That's something that I can't even wrap my mind around. I have been hurt so much. And it's as if Jesus says, I understand. And because I know this is so incredibly hard, I'm going to tell you a story. And with this story, maybe by God's grace, we will understand what it means to go from forgiven to forgiving. That's the title of our message tonight, From Forgiven to Forgiving. We'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. We won't be answering all the questions about forgiveness tonight. We have 2 more sermons that will come after this. But I hope that we'll be able to make a good start tonight. Father, we've been singing about forgiveness tonight. We've been worshiping you in light of the forgiveness we've received through Jesus Christ. Lord, we've read the words of Christ tonight, words that are seemingly not even in the realm of possibility. And Lord, now we consider a story that Jesus told to help us to get a handle on this really hard topic. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that for every believer listening to this message and dwelt by your blessed Holy Spirit, that he would illumine our minds to the text that you've breathed out, a text, Lord, that will help us to understand this most difficult command. And Lord, as hard as it is to understand, we pray for more. We pray that your blessed Holy Spirit that indwells every true believer would give us not only the supernatural ability to understand, but the grace to submit. All as we seek to worship you, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From forgiven to forgiving, Jesus tells this incredible story beginning here in verse 23. I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. And in the first couple of verses, 23, 4, and 5, we'll see a first point. We have been forgiven a great debt by a compassionate God. Notice verse 23. Jesus says, for this reason. Notice how that comes right after 22. Jesus is saying, I'm going to help you understand what I just said because I know it's kind of hard. Verse 23, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about believers. We're talking about people that have put faith in Jesus Christ. May be compared to a king who wished to settle account with his slaves. Now, slaves there would be anybody in the kingdom at all. Technically, if there's a king, everybody else is a slave. So we're not just thinking of the lowest rung of people. We're thinking about everybody in the king's kingdom. In verse 24, when he'd begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You say, what's going on? Notice what happens, please. Here's this slave. He owes this very large debt to the king. And the king now is saying in verse 24, it's time to settle. It's time to collect what you owe me. You say, what does he owe him? Verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now, the word 10,000 is similar to our word in English, myriad. It's probably just meaning a huge amount. Maybe somehow, sometimes we talk about millions or billions. Like, you know, I can remember the first time I was out in the desert and I looked up and saw a bunch of stars. And if you said, Greg, how many stars? I would say millions. And if you said, did you really mean millions? I'd say, I don't know. You know, just a bunch, a ton, I would probably say. But the word does mean at times 10,000 talents. So if it's true that it's 10,000, let's stay with that thought. You say, what's a talent? A talent's a measure. And based on a footnote in the New American Standard Bible, it's equal to 15 years' wages of a laborer. Now that's on the conservative side, okay? So what does a laborer make in a common job annually? I'm going to say $25,000 a year. If you have your ESV study Bible with you, they go with $30,000. I'm being more conservative than that. You got a guy making $25,000 a year for 15 years. That's a talent. That would be $375,000 currently, and I'm on the low side. One talent roughly equal to $375,000. That's one talent, but this guy owes the king what? 10,000 talents. You see that in verse 24? So I popped that into my calculator, and my calculator didn't go that high. It has a bunch of zeros, and then it has the letter E. And I don't even know what E means. I should have asked somebody. I'm guessing it means maybe et cetera. Is that what that means? I have no idea. So Nancy has a longer one, and I said, hey, can I start it? But she's putting numbers in an Excel spreadsheet, okay? I did the math, and I double and triple checked it. $375,000, that's one talent in today's money, times 10,000 is $3.75 billion. That's based on my conservative rendering. Again, ESV Study Bible goes with $6 billion. So I'm on the conservative side. This guy owes the king $3.75 billion. And notice what it says in verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, there's no way this guy could repay him. He could spend the rest of his life working and giving all the money to the king. And how in the world is a laborer going to be able to pay back $3.75 billion. Question. I think you know this, but let's be clear. Who does this slave picture? Who does this slave picture? Maybe it'd be easier. Do you want to start? Who is the Lord, the king, in this picture? Let's start with the king. Who is the king or the Lord? You know this. The king or the Lord is who? That's a picture of God. Okay? You say, who does this slave picture? That's you before you got saved. Unless you're not saved, then it's you tonight. That's me up until age 18, give or take, before I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I had sinned against God. You had sinned against God, and you owed God a debt that you could never possibly pay. And you came to that place where you realized you sinned against God, And in the word of the psalm, of Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you've kept track of all of my sins and you have, Lord, I could not stand. It's all over. We have all broken God's law so many times, and we are all accountable to God for what we've done. Romans 3:19, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Every person who has not put faith in Jesus Christ is accountable to God. That's pictured by this guy. As you know, it says in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. New Testament counterpart, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What is this story all about? It's about we have come to that place where we recognized our unpayable debt. Now, if you're saved, you've been there already. But just to make sure that you're maybe here and you haven't been saved, you've never been forgiven, you've never been born again, this is you. Salvation begins with a person coming to the place where he realizes, Lord, I am a wicked sinner, and I could spend my whole life giving money to the poor, being nice, whatever, and it's nothing. Because what I owe you would be like me trying to pay back $3,375,000,000, and there's not even a prayer of that happening. I owe you so much. This is a story about a man who recognized his unpayable debt. And then secondly, notice in verse 26, he pleaded for forgiveness. It says in verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. What a joke. Have patience with me, and you know the $3,375,000,000, I'll pay you. And where is he going to come? There is no opportunity for him to come up with that kind of money. But still, he pleads for forgiveness. And that's even more clear. Just look down at verse 32, please. It says, then summoning him, that's the guy who was forgiven, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. The guy pleaded, please forgive me. And the Lord forgave him. In this story, what do we see here again? We've recognized our unpayable debt. Secondly, we pleaded for forgiveness. We've come to that place, right, where we're like the tax collector. And we find ourselves, right, as recorded in Luke 18, standing some distance away from God, unwilling even to look up, but beating our breasts, as it were, saying, quote, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's when salvation happens. Lord, I can't even look up. I am so incredibly guilty. And there is nothing I have to say. Zero. But I'm just crying. Lord, would you be merciful to me, a sinner? Period. Not, and by the way, you don't understand how hard I've had it. No, no. Lord, would you please be merciful to me? Lord, I have nothing to claim. And what do we find? We find in verse 27 that God compassionately forgave us. What a wonderful text, verse 27. I've just made a claim, verse 26, that could never be true. I could never pay back what I owe. That's all of my sin. Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Do you know why we're forgiven, brothers and sisters in Christ? It's because God is a compassionate God. And do you know how much it has to do with you? Zero. If you're here tonight and you're born again, it's not because you're worthy of being forgiven. It's not because God somehow thinks you're a nice person. It's only because of one reason. God is a compassionate God. And it's because in this story of the great compassion of God that what happens, notice verse 27, it says, and released him and forgave him the debt. Sometimes people ask me, you say, Greg, what's the definition of forgiveness? You know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is release. It's when you're released from the penalty. of a debt, and it's gone. And it'll never be held against you. Psalm 103, verse 10 begins, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's all God's compassion. And you know how far I'm removed from my sin, as far as the east is from the west? I know I've said this before, but I still remember reading it for the first time. It was just such a blessing to me. God never says from the north to the south, because that's not far enough. You say, how far is north from south? Well, if you start going north, pretty soon you'll get there. And everywhere is south once you're north. But if you start going east today, you could spend the rest of your life traveling east, and you'll never hit there because there's more east to go. That's how far you are separated from your sin, as far as the east is from the west. And that's all because God is a compassionate God. We have been forgiven a great debt by a compassionate God. This is the story. I'm that guy owing whatever, $3,375,000,000, saying, please, Lord. And he compassionately says, I forgive you. Guys, that's you. You may have been saved at age 5. That's you. You might say, no, you don't understand, Pastor Greg. You know, I'm just a little girl, and I'm in grade school, and I've never sinned that much. Talk to your mom and dad, okay? And they're going to help you understand that your view of yourself is maybe not accurate. There's not a person in this room that this story does not apply to. God's forgiven us. You know, I spent some time trying to think through, have I ever been forgiven in a meaningful way like this? I mean, have I ever experienced this kind of forgiveness? And actually, it was a hard thing to think about, because I was thinking, have I ever really, really done something really, really bad and then received forgiveness? And I was just trying to think of an illustration that I could use. And then I thought of one. It's the only one in my life I could come up with. You know, I remember being in high school, and I was not saved, and I was a very sinful person. And I remember very, very late at night, early in the morning actually, just driving in a car, and very late at night, and being in an accident that was completely my fault. And here I am, I total my car, and it's just everything's very, very weird. The next thing, there's people yelling and shouting. And the next thing I know, there's police. And the next thing I know, there's my parents. I'm a high schooler. And I'm sitting there just thinking, if the police give me a field sobriety test, I don't have a prayer. And if they pop my trunk, I will be held guilty of a felony. And these things are just going through my mind, and I am so frightened, fearful, shamed. That has to be maybe one of the most horrible feelings I've ever had in my life. To think that this is not good, and I have no one to blame but myself, and what's going to happen? And I'm sitting there just kind of on the curb, and there's my dad, and he's not very happy because he knows what's going on. And all of this is going on, and for some reason, I don't know why, no test. And I'm going, wow. And they call a tow truck, and they don't search. And I'm going, wow. And then I have to show up at a court hearing. And I show up, and the man says, first time offender, you've never really been in trouble before, we're going to dismiss the charges. And I still remember that sense of, wow. I wasn't a Christian. But a sense of unworthiness. A sense of knowing I should have been charged for a couple of things back there. In fact, I should be facing felony charges if they would have checked. And nothing. And almost in a weird way, I almost felt guilty. I wasn't saved. And I remember the car got towed to the house till the insurance adjuster came out and totaled it. And I remember the car being in the driveway, and I didn't even want to look at it. And I still remember a friend coming over and saying, man, what happened? And I told him. He said, well, you didn't tell anybody. How come you didn't tell anybody? And I was just ashamed. It wasn't something I was proud of. And I hesitated to even use the illustration tonight. But in my mind, that was an evening, and a couple days later, the court, where I really had a sense that I absolutely deserved something, and for some unexplained reason, I didn't get it. If I could put it this way, I dodged a significant bullet that night. And I had no sense of worthiness. That's the closest in my life, apart from my salvation, I can put this story. But when I think of that night, I'm just thankful to God that everything worked out as it did. When I think of my salvation, take that illustration and multiply it 10,000 times. And I'm back to the fact that we've been forgiven a great debt by a compassionate God. Right? Psalm 103. Again, I've said this before. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father's compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That's a picture of us. We've been forgiven a great debt by a compassionate God. That's the beginning of this story. So let's now go to the second part of the story, beginning in verse 28. And what we'll see in verse 28, as you know, is our second and final point tonight, that those who have been forgiven by God must forgive others. You say, what do you mean? The first thing we'll see, guys, in verses 28 through 29, the forgiven have opportunities to forgive. Okay? We definitely will have these kind of opportunities. Notice, please, verse 28. That slave, the guy who was just forgiven, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him, began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. This guy who had just been forgiven had an opportunity to forgive. You say, how much? Well, notice the text, please, verse 28. It says he owed him 100 denarii. And again, as you know maybe from other sermons or your notes, what's a denarii? It's a common wage that a laborer would make in one day. Let's call it roughly $12 an hour. You work an eight-hour day. You're a laborer. You make 96. Let's round it up to 100. It's basically $100. That's a denarii. But notice it says in verse 28, he owed him 100 denarii. So my calculator can handle this one. What's 100 times 100? It's $10,000 if I have my zeros right. Here's a guy who owes the guy that was just forgiven $10,000. So let's make sure we have this picture right. The second slave who owed $10,000 comes up to a slave who has just been forgiven $3,750,000,000. And says, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And what would we all expect? Of course we would expect yes. I mean, if somebody forgives me for $3,750,000,000, the least I could do is forgive the next guy $10,000. And it's not that $10,000 is nothing, but it can't hold the candle to $3,750,000,000. The forgiven have opportunities to forgive. You say, what happens? Notice verse 30. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. What do we see here? Verse 33 continues, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Having been forgiven that amount in this story, we would expect the guy that was forgiven the $3,750,000,000 to say, yes, I forgive you $10,000. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He should have. Because those who have received mercy should show mercy. But he wouldn't do it. I was trying to think of a way to make this practical. I have a hard time understanding what $375,000 is, okay? And these are big numbers. Let me try to make it practical. I wanted to know the relationship between these two debts of $3.75 billion to $10,000. It's a ratio, if the math is right, of 375,000 to 1, okay? So the guy who was forgiven the big debt compared to the other guy who wanted to be forgiven the smaller debt, it's a ratio of 375,000 to 1, if the math is right. So I began thinking, how do I make this practical? So I started looking around for something really expensive. And I found the world's most expensive car. Does anybody know what the most expensive car is in the whole world? I'm going to try to say the name right. I'm not sure. I think it's Italian. Most expensive, it's not a Fiat, okay? Most, I think that's Italian. Most expensive car in the world? Anybody thinking Lamborghini? Okay. According to the April 28, 2013, NewYorkDailyNews.com, the new Lamborghini, if I pronounce this right, Veneno, introduced at the Geneva Motor Show, topped the list this year, most expensive car ever, at a price of approximately $3.9 million. That's a lot of money for a car. They only made three. By the way, they sold them all before they made them. Now, I don't know, but I'm thinking if they're asking $3.9 million, maybe you could wheel and deal and get it down to $3.75 million, right? I mean, come on, what's a couple $100,000 anyway, right? So that'll fit. That's what I'm looking for, because remember, the ratio of one to the other is 375,000 to one. So now I got something I could kind of maybe try to help us think about tonight. Let's say you bought a Lamborghini for $3.75 million. That's $3,750,000. There's this Lamborghini in our parking lot. Brand new car, custom license plate. What would the license plate say on it? Let's just say it says Ward. How about that? All right? So here's our Pastor Ward, maybe for a retirement gift from teaching. His wife goes out and says, he's a good guy. We're going to get him this car. So here's a car worth $3.75 million, and I'm looking at it. And I'm thinking, wow, what would it be like to drive a car that costs $3.75 million? I'm going to ask Ward if I could take it for a spin. Nah, he'll never say yes. So you know what? He's not looking. And I go in the car, and the keys are in it, and I start the car, and I take it for a drive, and I think, I wonder how fast this thing can go. And I just go out, whatever, up Highway 11 somewhere where it's wide open country, and I just put the pedal down, and I lose control, and I wreck it. a car that's worth $3,750,000. So I call up one of the girls, and I say, "Hey, can you come give me a ride? I'm in need of a ride." And I come back to the church, and there's Pastor Ward talking to police. And I say, "Ward, what's wrong?" And he says, "Greg, you'll never get it. You know that $3,750,000 car my wife bought me as a gift? The car that was brand new, we didn't even have an opportunity to put insurance on it yet. Someone stole it." And I say, "Ward, it was me." And he says, "Where is it?" And I say, "I'm not sure, because it's wrecked and it's gone. It's smashed. It's horrible." And the police look at Ward and say, "Do you want me to arrest this car thief?" And I say, "Ward, no! I mean, come on, I will pay you back the $3.75 million. I will. Be patient with me, I'll pay you back. You know, my kids will work extra this summer, okay? Ward, please, please." Well, now, there's not a prayer of me paying him back. But let's just say that Ward would look at me and say, "You know what, Greg? I forgive you. I forgive you." I would be so excited. I mean, he forgives me. How absolutely incredible is that? Now, I got to finish the story, because remember, we got a ratio going on of 375,000 to 1. So if we're talking about a car that costs $3,750,000, that would be ratio-wise compared to something worth $10. Okay. So here I am in the parking lot, praising God I'm not going to jail for stealing a car, praising God I don't have to pay Ward back. And somebody else comes up to me. I was hoping Brandon would be here, because I was going to use him, but we'll use him anyway. And Brandon comes up to me, and he says, "Greg, I was at your desk in the church office, and I needed a pen, and I took the pen. I probably should have asked, but I took your pen. I took it, and I lost it. Would you forgive me?" I say, "Brandon, I paid $10 for that pen." He says, "Greg, I was so wrong. I took the pen. I mean, it's not even close to you stealing Ward's car. But I took the $10 pen and lost it." And I pick up the phone and I say, "Buddy, I'm calling up the police right now. You're a pen thief." And you all would say, "No way. Greg, Ward just forgave you, what, $3,750,000. You've received that kind of forgiveness, and you're going to give Brandon a hard time for a $10 pen." And there's something inside us that recoils at that. And that's exactly why, notice again, back to verse 31. It says, "When they saw this happen, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened." And notice what takes place. "Then summoning him," verse 32, "his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?'" You say, what's the point? Let's go one more verse. "And his Lord," verse 34, "moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers." You say, what's that all about, torturers? Well, some of you are reading an ESV Bible tonight, and that's a fine translation, and not a problem with that. And in your translation, you have the word here, I believe it is jailer. You say, what is it? Well, it's a guy that works in a jail. But the root word in the Greek text is torment. This is not a nice jailer. This is not a guy who says, are you comfortable? Do you have a pillow and a blankie? This is a guy who torments people for a living. So I'm going to stay with the New American Standard, torturer. I think the King James has tormentor. It's such a shocking thing, the ESV, I think, wants to blunt it a little bit. But let's give it its full force. Guys, we're talking about torture time. Here's a king, and what does he say? I forgive you all of this. And you're not willing to forgive the next guy, torture time. That's what the king says. Those who refuse to forgive will not be forgiven. And we struggle with verse 34. What does that mean? I mean, this guy's going to be sent to the torturers. What in the world does that mean? And then I'm struggling with verse 34, and then boom, I hit verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart, what in the world is Jesus saying in this text? Well, there's basically three ways we can go with this text, okay? First one, some people say if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters in Christ when they repent, then you will be tormented by a guilty conscience, okay? I have a hard time even thinking of that from this text. I understand completely why you think it, because it's just so in your face radical. You mean if I don't forgive the next guy, I'm not forgiven by God, and it's torture time? That sounds like hell. No way. So what are we going to do? Well, it must be you have a guilty conscience, and that torments you. And some people go that way, and I understand it completely. It would never cross my mind. Except somehow we have to do something with the text. Some prefer to do that. Others, in case you're from a more Arminian background and you believe that you can lose your salvation, then they would come to a text like this and they would say, classic example of where the Bible clearly teaches you can lose your salvation. And so if you're a guy and you're saved, but you won't forgive your brother or sister when he repents, then you've just lost your salvation. I guess you need to go and get saved again. I don't believe that's taught in the Scriptures. But that would be the second way some would take this. You say, what do you think's going on? I think this would be a much better way. Notice again, please, verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You say, the heavenly Father will do what to you? Torture time. You say, Greg, that sounds like hell. It sounds exactly like hell. You say, that means if I'm saved and I don't forgive my brother, that I get sent to hell. No, no. That means, I think, the same thing that Jesus taught right after he taught us all what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, right? Let me read Matthew 6, 14. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. You say, Greg, what does this mean? It means that the way I testify to having been forgiven is by being a forgiving person. Anybody can go to VBS and raise their hand. Anybody can walk an aisle and shake a preacher's hand. Anybody could say the sinner's prayer. Anybody could say, done that, I'm saved, we're good, I'm going to heaven. So, like, get off my case, all right? And the world's filled with people that make false professions of faith. Question. What happens when a person really comes to know Jesus Christ? Answer. There is a radical change in that person. You know this. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. What happens? New things come. So when a brother or sister in Christ sins against me, even though it hurts me deeply, and then that person says, I've sinned against you. Would you forgive me? I repent. What will a forgiven person do? A forgiven person will forgive. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. That's what Jesus is teaching here in this text. We conclude it this way. The forgiven must forgive repentant believers. You say, Greg, what if they don't repent? We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. But the forgiven must forgive repentant believers. You say, what if the person's not saved? We're going to talk about that again in the 2 weeks to come. But here's God's word for us tonight. Are you a child of God? Have you been forgiven of your sin? If you have, then when somebody who is a believer repents of the sin that they've committed against you and asks forgiveness, you will forgive. That's what Jesus is teaching. That is so clear that we'll end tonight with a caution that those who refuse to forgive a repentant brother testify that they have not been forgiven. And if you ever encounter a person who says, I know what the Bible says, I know this Christianity thing, but there's a guy that sinned against me, and he's a believer, and I know he's repented, but I will not forgive. That would be another way of saying, I am really not a follower of Jesus Christ. I am not a saved person. Because a forgiven person will be a forgiving person. If we're talking about a believer who's requesting forgiveness. I end with a story, I think, that captures how incredibly difficult this could be. It's a true story. It's of Corrie Ten Boom. And some of you know the story of Corrie Ten Boom, her and her sister Betsy, right? They were hiding Jews from the Nazis to save their lives. They helped many, many people escape persecution and death. And eventually they were caught. They were sent to a Nazi occupation camp. Betsy died in camp. Corrie Ten Boom survived. And I want to read a little bit, true story, from a book called I'm Still Learning to Forgive. It was in a church in Munich. This is Corrie. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I just spoke and moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. 1947, I had just come from Holland to a defeated Germany, and I was sharing the message that God forgives all sin. She explains, it was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture of forgiveness, maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind. I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. So she explained, when we confess our sins, I said, God casts them into the deepest ocean. They're gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions back then in Germany in 1947. People hurt too much. People stood in silence. In silence they collected their wraps. In silence they walked for the door. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others, right toward me. One moment I saw the overcoat, and then I saw his brown hat, and then I saw the blue uniform, and then I saw the visored cap, and it came all back in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor in that concentration camp, the shame of me walking right past this man, naked. I could see my sister walking naked in front of me, her ribs sharp beneath her skin. And now that same man, that very man, was in front of me. And he walked up to me And he thrust out his hand and he said, "A fine talk, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." And I stood there, I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, I looked down. I didn't take his hand. I fumbled in my pocketbook. Did he remember me? Would he remember me? How could he remember me? I was just one among the thousand of women he glared at. But I remembered him, and I remembered the leather club swinging from his belt. I remembered where my sister died. I was face to face with one of my captors. He spoke. "You mentioned the camp in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there." No, he did not remember me. But he continued. "Since that time," he explained, "I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for all of the cruel things I did there. But Fräulein, I would like to hear it from your lips as well." "Fräulein," he again extended his hand, "will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again needed to be forgiven from Christ. Could I forgive? How could I forgive? Betsy had died. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been that much time, but it seemed like hours that he stood there and he would not leave, and his hand continued to be held out. And I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever done in my life. For I had to forgive him because God had forgiven me. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." I knew this not only as a commandment of God, I knew it as daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And so still I stood there, with coldness clutching my heart. No warmth at all. I felt nothing. But forgiveness is not an emotion. It is an act of the will. And that will can function regardless of how my heart felt. And so I prayed. "Help me, Lord." I prayed. "Lord, I can lift my hand. Lord, I can do it. If you will help me, please help me." And so I did. With no emotion, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into his hand. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprung into my hands, and then the warmth. The warmth came to my heart, tears to my eyes. And I looked into the eyes and I said, "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart. I forgive you." And I meant it. Let's pray. Father, we've heard a command tonight in your word that those who know you because of Jesus Christ will forgive repentant brothers repeatedly, innumerably, and unceasingly. And Lord, in our hearts, we recoil, if not marvel, And so thank you that you gave us a story. A story that helps us to have context. A story in which we can find ourselves. Father, tonight every believer in this room has been reminded that there is no sin that any other human being could commit against us that even comes close to comparing how we have sinned against you. And Lord, to suggest a ratio of 1 to 375,000 insults your grace. For our sin against you is far greater than that in comparison to how others have sinned against us. And Lord, we've come to that place where we've realized there's nothing we could do except beg for forgiveness, and we've pleaded. And Lord, not because of the eloquence of our plea or the depth of our emotion, but merely because of your compassion, you have granted us forgiveness in the gospel through Jesus Christ, and we thank you. And Lord, now you have addressed us tonight through your word. And you have made it very, very clear that those who truly have been forgiven will be forgiving. And we pray, Father, by your grace, that it would be so. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.